This time I would invite you to turn into your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 9. I know also in your bulletins it says Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. It's just a few words, "You shall not murder." It brings us to the fifth commandment and Genesis chapter 9, where God makes a covenant with Noah, elaborates a bit on some of the things we'll touch on regarding this commandment, "You shall not murder." Beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 7. "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.'" As far as our reading of God's word, we turn then to a summary of the teaching of God's word in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40. Found on page 53 in the back of your blue Psalter hymnals. Or question 105 asks, "What is God's will for us in the sixth commandment?" The answer is that I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Question 106, does this command refer only to killing? The answer is, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Question 107. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer is no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. As far as our reading of the Catechism. Now, if you know your history, your ancient church history, then a date of 325 A.D. should be maybe familiar to you. Around that time, the Emperor Constantine was in power, and on that date, Constantine outlawed gladiatorial games and events. Now, this is an example of a governing authority ruling well, ruling according to the dictates of what God calls good and evil. That is something that we considered the last time regarding the authority that we have. Those that are placed in authority, not only are we to honor them, but those there are to do so and to rule in a way that is honorable. And this ruling that Constantine set down was an honorable and a good thing to do, because the gladiatorial games was nothing short of murder. The killing of people for sport and entertainment is along the lines of what Romans 13 would say, evil. But even though Constantine gave a just law, that thirst for blood in this way, and that morbid curiosity, still persisted throughout the centuries. It was a law that rightfully withheld the external behavior of individuals, but it was not something that was able to get at the heart. And so we see, as the centuries had gone on, since Constantine, you would see this rise in ages like the medieval ages, or in the modern era, or even the Renaissance era, where a public execution of a criminal was very similar to us going to the movies. Parents would bring their children, they would have a picnic. They would have crude names for it, calling it a hanging fair. It was like a carnival to them. Vendors would come and would entertain people, and they would roam the crowds. You think of the guy who's crying out, trying to sell Cracker Jacks at the ball game. And upon the death of that individual, crowds would rush the gallows, trying to get a souvenir. Because the hangman, whoever was there, would cut off a piece of clothing or a rope, hand it out like he was a player signing an autograph. It's morbid. It's something that is shocking, and we recoil at that, and rightfully so, but that morbid curiosity persists even yet. We do not go to lethal injections today, but that thirst for blood in our culture, in our world, and in our minds is very often satisfied through the screen. Either real or simulated in TVs and movies, we live in a culture that views death with high regard. Think of how long abortion has been legalized in our nation, how hard people fight for it. Think of new political and philosophical advancements and arguments for euthanasia or assisted suicide. There's a sentiment where suicide is being more and more seen as an act of courage. One's own right to determine their own destiny and the way in which they are to go out. But we, as God's covenant people, we look to His law as those in the manner in which we are to live in that distinct way as His covenant people. And God commands us here in this commandment, "You shall not murder." And in so doing, as we can see in question 107, that if there is that negative, that prohibition, then that would mean there is a positive thing. If we are not to do something, then what is it then that we are to do? God would have us here then to value life. Value life. That is our title for this evening, our theme. God commands us to value life. And so we will consider this in 3 points. First, the grounds for valuing life, looking at why it is. Secondly, valuing physical life. And third, valuing spiritual life. So first, considering the grounds for valuing life, and the first ground for valuing life is because God Himself values life. He is the source of life. He created life. In Acts, we read that it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. And apart from Him, there is no living. He is the Lord of life. He is life itself. And so He values life, which extends to many, many things that are living. And there are degrees of that value, but it extends even to the baser things of this world. His value for life even goes to the living creatures, the animals of our world. He created them in order for them to live. And we go back to the beginning in Genesis, a few chapters before our text here. We read, especially in chapter 1, verse 20, that God made the whole world abound with an abundance of living creatures. And so that means there was a lot of them. And yet He goes on and tells even the animals to be fruitful and multiply. There should be more of them. And even then He gave to them every green herb for food that they may continue to live and to multiply. And His value and care over His living creatures continues to this day. Continues in the era and the type of world in which we live in now, which is a post-fall, post-flood world. And that brings us to our text. We see that value of God in this, but it's a little bit after what we have just read in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 9. Now we meet Noah here. This is after the flood. They've just left the ark. Things have subsided. And in that flood, man and beast together were under that curse by the fall into sin. But God says here, after this act of salvation, in verse 10, my covenant is with you. He's speaking to Noah. A covenant with you and with your descendants after you. That's to the generations of his sons that are there. He's speaking to the whole human race that's in existence at this time. And with every living creature that is with you. The birds, the cattle, every beast. Every beast. There's a promise of preservation, a promise of His providential care over there. And this is why when we go further into Scripture and read something from like Psalm 33 verse 5, it says that the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. That word for goodness in Psalm 33 verse 5 is a very special word. Now, if you are familiar a little bit with Hebrew language, that word is hesed, which then you may know and it may put on a green light or a light bulb above your head. That's the word used for God's covenant faithfulness and His tender mercies. God still cares for the world. Psalm 104 speaks about the variety of creatures. Says, these all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand and they are filled with good. Job asks, who feeds the ravens when they cry to God for food? And Psalm, I forget the number of the Psalm, Psalm 134, I believe it is, answers Job's question. And says, it is God. Why? Because of His care and value, His hesed. And so God values life, even animal life. Jesus implied this in Matthew 6. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which implies that there is value to them. But Jesus' question here is rhetorical. Are you of not more value than they? He's speaking to human beings. The answer is yes, absolutely. And so there is a distinction that must be maintained between animal life and human life regarding the value that God has over it. That distinction is very clear in our text. There is a fear of man that is placed upon these animals, because there's a distinction. Now, we have been given the right to take the life of these animals for food to sustain our lives. But we have not been given the right to unjustly take the life of another human being, because God values it. And the grounds for that, and the grounds for why that is, there is that distinction, is because of what verse 6 says, "For in the image of God, he made man." What this means, being created in the image of God, it means that even though human beings, they still have a physical substance like an animal, and we breathe the same air with lungs like an animal, and we have bones and muscles that look a lot like an animal, and we bleed the same color blood as they do, we are not just animals. God has given the dignity of putting his image upon mankind. One theologian put it this way: the supreme qualities of some of God's own attributes have been delicately woven into the fabric of man's being. And so, in speaking to this image of God in this text, John Calvin says that although man has nothing of their own by which they obtain the favor or think of the value of God, he looks upon his own gifts in them and is thereby excited to care for them and to value them. So God gives a greater value upon human life because God properly values his own image that he has placed in man. This is something that he has given only to man, not to the other animals. This is something that persists even after the fall to some degree. Even though after the fall mankind lost that image of God in the narrow sense, knowledge and righteousness and holiness, yet there still maintains that dignity and value of the image of God in a broader sense. Having a soul still, an intellect, a will. So God values human life. He values it so highly. God sent his only begotten Son in the likeness of man. He didn't send Christ in the likeness of a cat or a dog or a tree or a bush or a frog or anything like that, but it was in our flesh with our nature, yet at the same time being the express perfect image of God. What did he do? Why did he do that? To save us from that fall, from that eternal death of sin. To be separated from him is death, and so Christ came, sent by God, that we may have eternal life. Therefore, as those created in God's image, and especially those then who by true faith and repentance are recreated and conformed to that image of Christ, it is for us also to value life. That brings us to our second point, because the first way in which we are to value life is certainly in that physical sense. Valuing physical life is a thing that we are called to do, because as we see through this creation, through this grounds that we have been given, God is one who values physical life because He created physical life. We see that He also provides for physical life, giving to us our daily bread. But we start in the similar way as we did in the first point, and that if God is one who places some degree and some measure of value on the baser things of life, we are to do the same. We put value upon the physical life of animals. Now, Proverbs 12, verse 10 makes this very clear, saying that a righteous man, when the Old Testament speaks of a righteous man, it speaks of one who reflects in some obvious manner or some obvious degree the character of God. A righteous man regards the life of his beast, of his animal. In other words, if you value the life of God and the life He's created, you'll respect appropriately the living things that He's created. This is going to look different in different places and in different uses, and it has a broad scope of application. But obviously, as we can see from our text here, that a value of animal life does not mean that we are to go to that further and extreme extent, like the organization of PETA, that blurs and absolutely erases that distinction that needs to be there between man and animal. But this doesn't mean, then, that we are those who treat animals as if they are of nothing. We are to use them, certainly, for our food. It's why we need farms. And we need, and you may enjoy your pet. But we need to understand, at the same time, that your pet is still just a dog, just a cat. It's not a man. We need to maintain that distinction to some degree. This means then that in farms we need to let farms do what they do. And that means the killing of animals. But the main focus here, as is in the commandment and in our text here, is not so much on the valuing of animal life, but it has more to do with the valuing of humans, the human life. Because if we are to value to some degree animal life, are not you and me and all of God's image bearers of more value than they? That word in for murder in the fifth commandment, it speaks exclusively to the relation of the life of human beings. That word is never used in relation to the killing of animals. It is only used in relation to actions of unjustly taking innocent human life. Like murder in the first degree. The first degree murder is an assault, an intentional, premeditated act of murder. Or second degree, which is this idea of being caught in the heat of a moment. You weren't intending to do so, but you lost your temper and it happened. That's the sense of our text here. This idea of the blood being required, it speaks to the spilling of the blood, because that is as life. This is an assault, and given the grounds, I should say before I say that, the assault on mankind and the value of mankind's life, and it's the physical life is to be of esteem in our minds because of what verse 6 says. An assault on man is an assault on the image of God, which is an assault on God Himself. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way: the deed of murder actually reaches far beyond the creature to the Creator, to destroy, in a sense, the image of God. Therefore, you shall not murder. It is a capital offense. It is, in our minds and in many ways, one of the most heinous things you could do. For good reason. We need to value the physical life of one another. You say, yeah, I've done this and I've done this and I've done that, but at least I've never killed anyone. And we have that sentiment because there is that innate in us, and by the teaching of the Word that we've been raised with, do value the physical life of our fellow image bearers. But it is also broader than just murder in that way, in terms of an intentional, premeditated, or a heat-of-the-moment type of murder. That word is also used later on in Exodus, after the commandments, to speak in relation to something called manslaughter. It's used to speak in relation to a death that comes through blameworthy negligence. And so that word for murder is narrower than just kill, because it's never used in relation to warfare, but it is a bit broader than just murder in the way in which we normally think of murder. Now, we can gather that in by looking at those case laws that are evident in the book of Exodus. And through these case laws and taking the positive duties that are enjoined to this commandment, we see that a value of human life should make us to take the necessary precautions so that human life is preserved. It is not enough to just not murder someone. Take those necessary precautions out of a value for their physical life. Now, you may be familiar of that case law that is in the book of Exodus, of that axe head that flies off of the handle of the axe and ends up striking someone and kills them. And we read in Exodus that when that happened, or if that were to happen, that man is guilty of murder. And let me make us ask, why? Wasn't it just an accident? Now, there are such things as tragic accidents in murder. And it surrounds and makes us to question about this. These tragic accidents will lead to the death of someone, so it will make us to wonder if indeed we are guilty of murder. But the key about this is whether or not this death through the accident was due to blameworthy negligence and lack of care. We'd see that in the case law. He is an axeman. He should know his tools. He should know what they are. He works with it. He deals with it every day and knows its condition. He should have ensured that this sharp object was securely attached to the handle before he went around swinging it around other people. There's a difference between a sincere accident and foolish negligence. That's the key we need to understand. Blameworthy through negligence and lack of care. Accidents happen. And you may very well have your conscience clear, even though it may have resulted in the death of an individual. But whether or not then there are those other matters in life and those other things that are applicable to our society is a matter for investigation as to whether or not they were negligible, whether or not they are blameworthy. There are many modern applications to this care for the physical life to ensure that it is preserved. Going off of this axeman who should know what his axe does. Not only is it a tool to cut down trees, but it is also a tool of war. And many of us have tools of war in our own homes. And it is not wrong in and of itself to own those, but if you do have a firearm, a weapon of sorts, this valuing of human physical life would mean that you need to do what you need to do in order to keep your family and yourself and others safe. That may mean at times that you have to use it in the way that it was intended. These tools are meant to keep us safe from unknown intruders who may have an intent to harm that you don't know. And for that value of life, there are those who are nearest to you and under the charge of your care and protection. That may mean using that tool so that you, your wife, whoever, your children, your guests are preserved alive. You shall not murder does not negate the need for self-defense. In fact, it engenders us to defend when we are called to defend. But at the same time, you know what this gun, what this tool is designed to do. It is made to take human life, and they are very good at doing it. And if you leave a loaded 9mm on the kitchen table and an accident happens, you are culpable. So value human life. Ensure that things are safe, that you may give that proper protection. It applies to so many other things in life. We could go through a list of so many things. And name just a couple more. Make sure that your car has brakes on it. That would be an example of that. Before you go 70 miles an hour down the highway, out of a care for the safety of the life of those that are in the car with you, of you in the car and those that are driving around you. This is why Israel had laws to put fences on their roofs. Seems strange to us now, but their roofs were flat, and that was the place where they hung out. They had to put that up there so that a kid doesn't walk off the roof and fall to their death. That's an application of this commandment. Thankfully so, and nevertheless, it is rare to have someone in our midst who is guilty of murder in the first degree. Even it's less rare probably to have somebody who is someone who has been negligent in some things. And it is still, there are those who are not blameworthy in an accident that they were involved in with these physical deaths. And we are not ones who are bloodthirsty men, so to speak, in that way in which is commonly understood, just like the psalm that we have just sung. And as far as I'm aware, all of you have gun safes or take whatever measure you need to do that, and you have locks, and your vehicles are safe, and you maintain that, you update the brakes, and all of that is good. But our catechism and scripture is very clear that murder is not just these external things, that duty to take care of their physical life and not to take their physical life. It deals with the heart. Jesus gets to the root of that in Matthew 5. He equates that heart of anger with murder, because it is. Anger is this implicit desire for that person to pay for what they've done and to do so according to your own satisfaction and standard. It's the desire to put your hand on them, as it were, if you could, and force them to go the way you want them to go, as if the fate of their life was in your hands, and what they should do and how they should feel. That is an assault on the image of God from the heart. That which God does not will us to do externally, He does not permit us to wish or to desire. Who of us here has not been envious? Who of us has not been bitter towards someone else? Who of us has not been frustrated, annoyed? Who of us has not completely forgiven someone and held on to a grudge? That's not the time to think about who has not forgiven me. If you are constantly thinking about someone sitting next to you or someone else in the church thinking they need to hear this and they need to hear that, then you do not know how to listen to a sermon. This is about you and your heart to examine yourselves, as we were called to do this morning. All of that is anger. All of that then is the heart of murder. A mind that continues in this path of thought is a devious mind. And a mind that relishes in it, justifies it, and enjoys it is sinister. And I think it's clear to us that we are all, that this building, including myself, because we're all sinners, we're all murderers in heart. This is why we need to put a prime on spiritual life. It brings us to our third point. We need to put a prime on spiritual life. It's not an angle that is normally considered in the fifth commandment, but our God Himself is life eternal. Now, Thomas Watson, again, the Puritan, commenting on the fifth commandment, said that that spiritual matters is the greatest murder of all, because there is more of God's image in the soul than in the body. Though the soul cannot be annihilated, it is said to be murdered when it is deprived of its happiness. It is forever in torment and eternal death. How many of us are soul murderers? A soul is the eternal element of a man, and so a value for life is to have a value for eternal life. That's going to look like a care for our own spiritual lives. Much like we heard this morning, taking hold of those provisions that He has given to us for the nourishment of our soul. But if the intentional withholding of physical food from yourself makes you to be guilty of self-murder by starvation, then let us not be guilty of self-spiritual murder by neglecting to heed the voice of God, to repent and believe and be engrafted into Christ Jesus, who is eternal life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so nourish yourselves from the bread of heaven, that you may be enlivened I have a care for your own eternal soul. Your body changes. Your body will rot in the ground, but your soul will go on. This life we have here is but a breath, as Moses said. You number your days. You think of this when you think of the souls of others. How many people around us that you know, at work, friends, family, they have an eternal soul too? How many of them are on their way to eternal death? If withholding food intentionally from someone else is murder of them by starving them, are we ones who are indifferent toward the spiritual, giving spiritual food to others? If putting poison into a person's drink is murder, and so is the poison of our bad example and bad advice that corrupt and entice others all the way to hell. Are you an evangelist for the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning by your words and by your deeds? Value life. We are not to desire the destruction of life. We are to desire its preservation, both physically and spiritually. Our Lord directs us unto this heart and to this attitude, this desire that we are to have in Luke 9. Luke 9, 51 through 55 tells us the story of the Samaritans rejecting Jesus. And so the disciples ask, rather tongue in cheek, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" In other words, forget them. They're lost. Doesn't matter. God will condemn them anyways. But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Save them. Or consider what he said in John 3:16-17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish," just to die, "but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now there will be a day when Christ comes to judge the world and to condemn. But that day has not come. That day is not yet manifest. It is not made known to us then who indeed are those God has judged to be reprobate and eternally damned to hell. Therefore, we need to know what manner of spirit we are to be. And it is to then value their life spiritually. You consider then that value of life God has had upon each and every one of us by giving to us eternal life through the death of his only begotten Son. You consider and look at your own life and say, "If he can save me, he can save me, then he can save anyone." And out of that, come to know that grace of God and value the life of others and seek to do all that we can in our power according to the measure of faith that has been given us to give that life to others, not that we give it to them. That it is by the sovereign gift of the Holy Spirit, but the desire that they may have it. For it is full and free, and it is an overflowing fountain of grace that extends to all nations. It is not just limited in the sense that it will run out. He has his number. That is limited. We do not know who they are. Therefore, knowing the infinite grace and mercy of God and the life that he has in himself and the life that he has given to us, let us value life. Let us look to the one who allowed himself to be unjustly killed, that we may have eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you for the life that you give to us. We ask that you would continue to enliven us and to give us grace and strength as we seek to value that which you have given to us to value. We ask this so that your name may be honored and glorified, that we may go forth in the strength of your might. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.